Well, amen. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 48. Let's stand together, Genesis 48 and verse number 8. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said unto his father, "They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place." And he said, "Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, "I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed." Half of the book of Genesis involves the life of Jacob. His birth was described way back in Genesis 25. In our series, that was way back on January 9th of this year, when we began studying the life of Jacob in Genesis. That means that we've basically spent the entire year studying Jacob and the soap opera of the Bible. I got to thinking that for some of our kids, like Mindy. Mindy, how, you're 10 or 11? 10. 1/10 of her life has been spent studying the life of Jacob. And for almost an entire year, 11 months, and because his life takes up half of the book of Genesis. I've called it the soap opera of the Bible, but I'm glad that this soap opera has a happy ending. Last week we saw how Israel settled in Goshen and how they thrived during the remaining years of famine through the provision of Joseph. 17 years will pass between their entrance into Egypt and what we will be reading in chapters 48 and 49, with the death of Jacob. By the way, it's interesting that Joseph spent his first 17 years with Jacob, and then Jacob spent his last 17 years with Joseph. Isn't that interesting how God sometimes puts little mirrors in the Bible, and how all that dovetails together in their lives? At the age of 147, far short of his father and grandfather, Jacob knew that his time had come to die. Realizing this, he began getting his house in order. He made his final preparations and took care of his final responsibilities as the patriarch of the family. The first thing he did was exact a promise from Joseph that he would not be buried in Egypt. And he wanted to be carried back to Canaan and buried in the cave that had already been purchased by Abraham, where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and his wife Leah were all buried, I'm not going to backtrack on that. But his family was buried there, his parents, his grandparents were buried there, and Leah at least eventually would be buried there. You know, it's good to plan ahead and let your kids know what you want concerning your burial and funeral. And that's just something that people don't like to think about, but as a pastor, who probably has had more involvement in funerals than perhaps anyone in the room, I can tell you that it is often a sad situation when the kids are trying to grieve on one side and on the other side trying to take care of all the responsibilities and business that their parents might have eased a little bit by having some foresight and taking care of ahead of time. Like, where will you be buried? What do you want in your funeral? Okay, and those sorts of things. And I don't work for a funeral home and I don't get anything for saying that. But I do respect Jacob for looking ahead and realizing his time has come and letting his wishes be known so that Joseph has no doubt of what his father wants once he has died. His burial in Canaan was to be a reminder to Israel that Egypt was not their promised land. They were sojourners here and were to go home when they had the opportunity. The burial tomb of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would tether them to the land that God has promised them. So the first thing he did was he took care of his burial arrangements, let his will be known. Then in chapter 48, he will bless the two sons of Joseph. And finally in chapter 49, he will bless, after a fashion, the rest of his sons. And I say after a fashion because it's hard to find a blessing in some of the things that he says to a few of his sons. But by the way, death is an appointment that all of us have to keep. And most of us are not going to know, hey, I'm about to die. So we have to think ahead, and it would be wise to have your business in order before ahead of time, especially concerning your soul. Make sure that you are saved and everyone knows that you're saved before that time comes. But a lot of folks die leaving a lot of loose ends and unfinished business. Now, this chapter, chapter 48, is very interesting because it is the only thing referenced to Jacob in the Hall of Faith. All right? Hebrews 11, it starts with Abel, goes all the way through, and the only reference to Jacob in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, is in this regarding this incident in chapter 48. Hebrews 11:21 says, "By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff." Isn't that fascinating that of all the events in his 147 years of life, this is the one that the Spirit of God chose to include as his act of faith? It's amazing to me. Yet this is a chapter that many of us might find easy just to quickly skip over and get to the end of Genesis. Or think that it can be summarized in just one or two sentences or thoughts. At the very least, we can say that after a long series of faithless and carnal choices, Jacob ended his life on a high note, a pinnacle of faith. God used him on his deathbed to reveal truth and prophecy concerning things to come. Tonight I want you to consider three main thoughts from this chapter. Notice first, Jacob's heritage. Jacob's heritage, verse 1. "And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon his bed." Now, 147 years, that is longer than any of us have any right to expect to live. That's a long lifetime. Amen. That's a long lifetime. And 147 years, and yet get this, we're coming down, this life is now coming down to minutes and hours. Minutes and hours. And I wonder when we get to the end of our lives, if we will not look back and say, look at all the hours and minutes and days and months and years we wasted, and we wish we could have them back at the end. You're not getting them back at the end. Time flies and is gone. And one day, my life and your life is going to come down to minutes and hours, and we're going to wish that we had spent the hours and months and years ahead of that doing something that mattered for God and for our family and for right. Now he's coming to the end, and we're now down to minutes and hours. Verse 3, "And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me." Now I love his testimony here to Joseph. You'll remember that 17 years before, his testimony to Pharaoh was not very bright. "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my pilgrimage." But I think that after 17 years of the sunshine of Egypt and the sunshine of his son, that Jacob's spirits are quite lifted. Amen. And he is now looking back, and instead of looking back through a negative prism and through dark glasses, he now sees how God has worked in his life and in Joseph's life. And at the end of his life, his testimony is one of faith and one of praise and one of thanks to the God who appeared to him so many years before, who has fed him and delivered him from evil and has blessed him despite himself often. I think sometimes, folks, we're all going to go through some dark periods in this sojourn of our life. During those dark periods, it'll be very natural for us to get very down in the dumps and grumpy and gripey and have trouble seeing positive things. But if we will press through those dark times, there may be a brighter day ahead and things will look a lot different. Amen. After we have gone through those dark times, it may take 17 years, but God can certainly brighten our lives, and that should give us hope. Verse 3 again. "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me." You'll recall that when Jacob left home and stopped at Luz, which later was known as Bethel, he stopped there for the night. He took stones and set them for his pillow, and God appeared to him at the top of a ladder from heaven to earth. And in Genesis 28, God said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father,
and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And he said, and behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. So Jacob knew that he had seen or had this experience and heard the voice of Almighty God, the God of his grandfather, the God of his father, that God had appeared to him, had spoken to him, and had made promises to him, and kept the promises that he'd made. Very important testimony here. Now, this is important that Jacob had failed in many areas of his life, but he had succeeded in three important areas. Number one, he kept his family together. Kept the clan together. No easy task with that bunch. But when they went down to Egypt, they all went down to Egypt. And by the way, as much as they seemed to resent Joseph, they never seemed to lose their respect for their father. Jacob at least kept his family together. And though he could have been a far better father, at least he kept his family together. And that was important because this family is a very important family in God's plan. Number two, he kept alive the knowledge of the true and living God for his family. Remember that monotheism. Now, what's monotheism, kids? Belief in one God. Monotheism was a lost truth at the time of Abraham. Now, there was a time when there are two times everyone on earth knew God. Right? Adam and Eve and their family, Noah and his family. And what happened? Men went away from God. And in Abraham's time, men had turned away from the Creator to worship the creature. But God Almighty had appeared to Abraham, He'd appeared to Isaac, and He had appeared to Jacob, and they passed on the knowledge of this one true, invisible, but living God, this infinite, almighty God. And by the way, that's why the Hebrews refer to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because those three patriarchs are the ones to whom God appeared or revealed Himself. And this knowledge of the one true and living God came through these three men and their experiences with God. Now get this, none of Jacob's sons had that kind of experience. The closest was Joseph's dreams, which were revelation from God, but God didn't actually speak to him. God just showed him what was going to take place and gave him an understanding of what that meant. But God did not speak to him directly as He'd spoken to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in this time of idolatry and polytheism, this truth that there's one God would be passed down to another generation by Jacob to his children. Now here's a devotional truth. It's important to understand, folks, that my kids and your kids do not have to have the same experience that I have or you have. People chase after experiences. The folks next door, they're chasing after Pentecost. Like, God never promised us another Pentecost. That's like expecting the Red Sea to split again. That was a one-time thing that God did. They're chasing after these experiences. Why can't we just learn from the experience that has passed instead of expecting God to do it over and over and over again? Folks, none of my kids were even a glimmer in my eye when God saved my soul. None of them were a glimmer in my eye when I knelt by the Brazos River in Luders, Texas, and was sure that God had called me to preach and surrendered my life to Him and got up from there as fully surrendered to be a preacher of the Word of God. My kids were not there. They didn't have that experience when God dealt with my heart that week at camp and God spoke to me through the preaching of the Word of God. That was not their experience. They don't have the experience of being a poor bus kid riding a bus to Sunday school and having a broken family and growing up like that. And I don't want them to have that experience. But that doesn't mean they can't have a knowledge and a relationship with God. Sometimes we go hear some preacher that God saved out of drug addiction or alcoholism or the mob or the mafia or whatever and say, oh, what a great testimony that God saved them out of that. I tell you something, that is a great testimony. It's also a great testimony when a kid grows up in church and never cusses, never smokes, never drinks, never dopes, never hangs out in that kind of environment. That's a pretty good testimony too. In fact, I think that's the better testimony, even if it's not very sensational. It's what I want for my kids. So, you don't have to have someone else's experience. You don't have to have someone else's testimony. But you do need to know God Almighty. And you know him through the Word of God and your faith in him. So Jacob is passing on firsthand knowledge to his sons that there is one God, that he spoke to me and he spoke to my father and he spoke to my grandfather. And you can trust that that God exists and that he has blessed our family. And the third thing they did was pass on that promise of God concerning their family. He said in verse number 4, he said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. I will make of thee a multitude of people and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. So he said, you're going to grow, but you're going to come back to this land. Egypt's not your land. Goshen's not your land. You're going to come back to Canaan land that God has promised us. This was Jacob's heritage to his family. There's one God. I have known this God. I have failed this God, but this God has not failed me. This God has worked in my life and has blessed my life despite myself. And I want to leave that kind of heritage to my family. That they had a father and one day hopefully a grandfather who had an experience with God, who knew God, who loved God, and God loved him and God blessed him and God worked in his life. I also hope that my kids know that failures in my life are my fault, not God's fault. Jacob failed God. God never failed Jacob. And this God has an everlasting possession for us, not in Canaan, but in heaven. We put our trust in Jesus Christ. Folks, I want to pass on a good heritage to my family. I may not ever be able to pass on much money, but I can pass on faith. I can pass on the Bible. I can pass on a stand. I can pass on knowledge from someone who has tried to walk with God. And folks, we need to be concerned of what we're going to leave behind. So what if you leave a lot of money behind, but leave behind no testimony of faith? Number 2, Jacob's heirs. Verse 5. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Now Reuben and Simeon were his first and second born. So he's putting these two sons right at the top, like the firstborn and secondborn in his family. Of course, Reuben and Simeon were also the worst of the bunch in his family. And he said, thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. I think that means that if Joseph has any more kids, they will be a little bit different. But we don't know if Joseph didn't have any more children, so that's kind of moot. Now here Jacob adopted Joseph's two sons as sons of his own, including them in the inheritance of the 12 sons. In other words, Joseph has his inheritance. I'll use one of my fancy illustrations, okay? Joseph has his inheritance among his brethren. Jacob said, here's one for this son, here's one for that son. I'm now splitting your inheritance between these two, and I'm going to count them among the other brothers. Okay? Now you say, does that make 13 tribes? Technically. But in the inheritance, there's only 12. Now, why does it matter about the inheritance? Because one tribe gets no inheritance. Which tribe did not get an inheritance? Levi. And so Levi is going to be separated unto the Lord. They're going to be scattered among Israel. They're not going to have their own plot of land for their tribe. And so that leaves one less. And so now you have this one split into two, Ephraim and Manasseh, that will have their own plots of land among all the other tribes of Israel. And so, yes, technically there are 13, but that's because Joseph is counted twice with his two sons. Now, in verse 8, Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Now, why doesn't he recognize his own grandsons? Because he's nearly blind. Can't see. So, he's two young men kind of in the back, and he sees his son, but he doesn't see who those shadowy figures are back there. So, he asks, who are they? And Joseph said, these are my sons whom God hath given me in this place. And so he says, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. And then he tells us the eyes of Israel were dim. That seemed to be a congenital problem in the family because his father also was blind in his old age. And it had something to do with where they lived as well and the bright light there. He brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Now, you might think these boys, kind of picture in your mind a couple of little boys, you know, eight in Frankie size, you know, and just coming up to grandpa. But how long has Joseph been in Egypt? How long has Jacob been in Egypt? 17 years. Joseph's sons were born way back before the famine even started. So we're really talking about young men around 20 years of age. Now, do you ever get too old, guys, to hug your grandpa? No. You ever get too old to kiss your grandpa on the cheek? No. And so, not me, I'm too macho. Yeah, you're too macho, all right. Nothing wrong with kissing your grandpa, hugging your grandpa, kissing your grandma, hugging your grandma, and hugging your dad, too. Nothing wrong with that. Joseph's getting where he's so big, hugging me, I'm afraid he's going to break my back. But he brings them, and they come between his knees and hug him around the neck, and especially someone on their deathbed. And I've seen folks do that on their, someone's on their deathbed, and they come up and want to hug on them and kiss on them. And that's what takes place here with these two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Notice in verse 12 that Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And it's easy to skip over that, but here's the man who's vice pharaoh of all Egypt. He's the second most powerful man in the world, yet he bows before his father. Isn't that amazing? Bows before his father. It's a lot different than our okay boomer generation today, disrespecting their grandparents and their fathers. Anyway, I'll get off of my soapbox there. If one of my kids looked at their grandparents' age and said, okay, boomer, I'd go boomer. If you're not in tune to that kind of stuff, then you're probably fortunate. I wish I hadn't even said it. Verse 13. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand, laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Now remember what Hebrews said, this is by faith. God is revealing something here. God is involved in this, and he's going to reveal the future. Joseph wants the firstborn on the right, the son of the right hand. That's the privileged position. The firstborn is Manasseh. The younger is Ephraim. Maybe Joseph doesn't want the old jealousies he's already seen in his own family starting up. And so he brings his oldest son to Jacob's right hand and the younger son to Jacob's left hand to be blessed by him. Right hand on Manasseh, left hand on Ephraim. But instead, Jacob puts his right hand over on Ephraim and his left hand over on Manasseh. And Joseph says, no, Dad. I got the wrong kid here. Let me move your hand back and put your hand on the right young man. Notice that in verse number 14, Israel so guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. I lost my spot. 18. Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And so Joseph, he has no evil intent. He just thinks his dad can't see. Dad, you got the wrong hand on the wrong person. Let me move it around for you. And Jacob says, no, son, you don't understand. This is God's will being revealed. The older is going to be blessed and be a great people, but the younger is going to be an even greater people. Now, folks, there's a very important lesson here for us as parents. You've got to be real careful not to try to move God's hands off your kids. And when your will for your kids' lives clashes with God's will for your kids' life, something's got to give, and it shouldn't be God. I've seen parents, and even before we were at this church, I've seen it in every church I've been part of, actually. Some young person feels God's call in their life for something, and God puts his hand upon them, and the parent comes, no, put him over here on this, not mine. Send some other person's kid to Guatemala. You've got to be careful with stuff like that. And God has his own plans. Be careful not to interfere with what God wants to do. My kids are God's kids. I'm his deputy. They're my kids. They're his kids. And I'm his. And so are they. And whatever God wants in their life is what God wants in their life. And that's not my place. Yeah. But what will happen if your plans disagree with God's plans? I got news for you, folks. When your kids get older, they may not do everything you think they ought to do. But I'd much rather them do what God wants them to do than to take the wrong step, go the wrong direction. Now, verse 19, his father refused and said, I'm not going to read that again. Verse 20, and he blessed them that day, saying, and thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh. And he said, Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, historically, Ephraim became the dominant northern tribe, the tribe of Joshua, the largest of the northern tribes. But I wonder that day what Manasseh might have thought of that. Here's Manasseh. He's the oldest boy. His grandfather has his hand, right hand on his head. Well, no, excuse me. Has the left hand, and his father tries to move it over, and Jacob says, no. I wonder how he felt. I'm the oldest. I mean, it doesn't say. I know that Ishmael didn't like it. I know that Esau didn't like it. I don't think Cain liked it. You know, we have an idea to understand, though, we have to be real careful not to get jealous of God's blessing on other people. If God wants to bless my brother more than me, who am I to argue? Amen? If God wants to take one of my brothers in Christ and do more with him than he does with me, who am I to complain? If God wants to give him more than he gives me, who am I to complain? Jealousy is not a work of the Spirit of God. Jealousy is a work of the flesh. And we must learn to not be so self-centered that when God starts blessing somebody else, we say, I want some of that. Why don't I get that? That's jealousy. That's envy. That's ugly. We should learn to rejoice when God blesses other people. I mean, listen, you know what Manasseh could have said? Well, I'm still blessed. He got a blessing. All right, he got a blessing. He's going to be a great people. So what if he's not as great as Ephraim? And so, I don't know what, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us anything that Manasseh thought, but I just kind of wonder. We do tend towards jealousy because of our selfishness. So we see Jacob's heritage and then Jacob's heirs. Thirdly, Jacob's hope in verse 21. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God. Isn't that amazing? Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Jacob's dying hope was in an ever-living God. Jacob understood that God buries his workmen, but the work goes on. And that God would be with his son and with his children and his grandchildren because God had made promises to his family. God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite, with my sword and with my bow. Jacob knew that God's work and promises would continue, and that God would bring his descendants back to Canaan as promised. And he finishes by saying that he's given Joseph an extra portion above his brethren. I think Joseph deserved it. What do you think? And God gave it to him. All those years of faithfulness, and God blessed him in every way possible. So there's a lot of truths here in this chapter. What is your heritage to your children and grandchildren? What about your heirs? And what about your hope? Don't make the mistake of trying to move God's hand off your child. And don't interfere with God's plan and God's will. Do you have a goodly, godly heritage to pass on?